Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We're looking at verse 9 and 10 this morning, I want to look at, or read rather, verse 9 through 13 together with you, if you would just follow along with me. It says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts also, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Title of this sermon is Prayer According to Jesus, Part 3. We're just working our way through the prayer of our Lord this morning. We'll see how far we get. My hope is to get through the first three petitions or requests this morning, all centering on God, but no promises. We can always pick up where we leave off next week. I had an old friend who had a parrot in her home. Whenever we'd go over there, the parrot would make all kinds of noises and actually say some things that were just funny that the family would teach it to say at random points throughout the day. Some people have taught their parrot to say, "I love you," and you'll hear the parrot say, "I love you," right? I even heard of someone, I looked this up, it was hilarious, I heard of someone training their parrot to say, "Help, I'm a human trapped in a bird's body." Now, of course, we know that parrot, the bird, has no idea what it's saying. It doesn't really love its owner, it's not really a human trapped in a bird's body. That's all funny, but I bring that up to maybe convict us a bit this morning. How many times do you and I act just like a parrot in our prayers, where we say the right things, we kind of repeat what we know should be said, but we really, our mind isn't engaged. We don't really mean what we say. It's not from a genuine heart. We're just kind of going through it like a trained parrot. How many times do we say things in our prayers we don't really or personally mean? These are not the kind of prayers that we should be content to give, dear saints. Prayers are meant to be the expression of the Christian's true desires as they are guided by Scripture. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "It is quite easy to repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer like a parrot. To pray them, though, with sincerity has revolutionary implications, for it expresses the priorities of the Christian. We are constantly under pressure," Stott says. "We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of secular culture. When that happens, we become concerned about our own little name, our own little kingdom, and our own silly little wills. But in the Christian counterculture, our top priority and concern is not our name, kingdom, or will, but God's." So Jesus, this morning, he provides us with three prominent desires that the Christian is to have in our hearts, and therefore three prominent requests that should flow from the believer's heart as we pray. That is, that we should pray for God's name, pray for his kingdom, and pray for his will. Now, we understand that the first three requests here are the first three out of six. There are a total of six petitions or requests that Jesus gives us here as a model for our prayer. And notice that all first three of these requests are centered on God. And that your and my material or physical needs are not mentioned until well into halfway into the prayer. Now, this is not to say that when you pray, you're supposed to ask first for God's desires and then hold off your desires until later. Seek what God wants and then address what you want towards the end of your prayer. That's not really what's being taught here. Rather, what Jesus is doing, he is instructing us to change our desires. He is not saying, pray for God's desires and then your desires later. He's saying, conform your desires to God's desires. And remember that he desires to care for you too. As John Wesley says, our prayers are the proper tests of our desires. Our prayers are the proper test of our desires. So I ask you, dear saints, what do you desire? Show me your prayer requests, and I'll show you the true desires of your heart. And so Jesus, again, here teaches us the three foremost desires and therefore requests we are to have and bring before him, bring before the Father in prayer. We are to pray for God's name. We are to pray for God's kingdom. And we are to pray for God's will. Beginning in verse 9, he says, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven. Now we looked at that at great length last week. Now, after the address, after addressing our Father and worshiping for who he is and all that he has done, now comes the request. Hallowed be your name. That doesn't at first seem or come across in the English like a request, but it is. This is the first of six requests. We are first and foremost to pray for God's name to be hallowed. Jesus instructs us to center our desires on God rather than ourselves. Now, when he says your name, what does that mean? The name of God in Scripture means all that God is, all that he is, his divine nature, his character, his attributes, his qualities, his perfections. All that makes God, God, that's his name. Things like his divine nature, as it says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God is divine in nature. Simply put, God is God. He is not like us. He is divine, God in his very essence. But God is also, as God, he is self-existent. As it says in Exodus 3:14, where God told Moses, shall he say who sent him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's the name Yahweh is I am. Meaning that God is self-existent. He does not depend on anything else to live. He eternally and perfectly exists independent from all of creation. He simply is. And as God, he is holy as well. Isaiah 6 tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with a train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And it goes on to say that one seraph called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Our God is thrice holy, meaning he is perfectly and utterly holy. He is in a distinct class all his own. He is eternally and perfectly other. That's what the word holy means. He is set apart from all that is defiled by sin. Not only is our God divine in his nature, self-existent and holy, he is all-knowing. Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14, "Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he take counsel, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and made him know the way of understanding?" Our God is all-knowing, that is, he is omniscient. He does not learn, nor is he ever surprised by new technological advances of mankind. He never learns, he is never surprised. He knows all perfectly. Not only is he all-knowing, but he is all-present as well. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says that the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God is all-present. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, fully and perfectly at the same time. There is no place out of his reach or beyond his grace. And being all-knowing, all-present, he is also all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." He is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is able to do whatever he pleases. There is no opposing force that is any competition for our God. Not only is he all of these things, he is known, his name and his glory is known by what he has done and how he interacts with all creation, namely that he is creator of all. Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus says the God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it." Oh, it's all from him. God is the sovereign creator. He is the immediate maker of all things. And as creator, God is not only the sustainer, but the authority over all creation. And as creator, he is also, Christian, sovereign as well. He is a sovereign God. Job 42, verse 2, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Do you know that of your God? Are you convinced of that, of him? God has made a plan for all of his creation in all time, and he, by his own nature, guarantees that his plan will be accomplished. He is sovereign. He is in complete control, Christian. No, it may feel like your life is spiraling out of control, but he is in complete control. And we rest in that because we know that not only is he sovereign, he's also righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17, "Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Oh, he is righteous in everything that he does. Everything that God does is good and right. It's always exactly the right thing to do. He never does anything wrong or questionable. Every action of God is an action of perfect justice. That's what it means for him to be righteous. And lastly, we take great comfort and hope in the fact that God is love. God is a God of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 tells us the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Our God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, John says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the stunning reality of the gospel, dear saint, is not that you love God. It's that God would have anything to do with you. That he would love us. That's what's stunning about the gospel. And God, because he is love, he is the perfect source of all love. Love is defined by him. Defined by his willingness to give his only begotten Son to die on our behalf for the penalty of our sin. Oh, and dear sinner, if you don't know my God, this is the God whom you are rejecting. He is a God of love. And he would set his love upon you if you would but reject and repent of your sin, turn away from living for yourself and turn to Christ in full submission and faith and trust. Cast your soul upon him, dear one. And you'll know his love. And he'll prove his love to you every day for the rest of your life. And for all eternity, you will be overcome with wave upon wave upon wave of the love and the glory of our God. Oh, don't cut yourself off this morning from this God. Come to him today. All of that is what Jesus means when he says, "Hallowed be your name." All that God is. Name here also indicates more than just all that God is. Name here indicates that he is worshipped and adored for all that he is. One way to help think about this word, whenever you see name used like this in your Bible, is don't go through it with a marker or anything like that, but just think of, if I just replace the N of name with a F, that's really the essence of what it means. Name, when used like this, is his fame. It's not just who and what he is, but the reputation and the worship and the honor that he receives because of who he is. One commentator writes, "All that God stands for should be treated as holy and honored because of his utter perfection and goodness." That is what Jesus is telling us to aim at with this prayer. His fame. And so, he says, "Hallowed be your name." What does this word, hallowed, mean? It's not a word that we use today, is it? This word, hallowed, or hallowed, comes from the same word that is translated holy or saint. or sanctified or sanctification in your Bibles. It doesn't sound anything like those other words, does it? That's why it's a little tricky. But it shares the same root word. It shares. It's in the same. It's all the same interweaving meaning. So the request here for hallowed be your name is, may your name be sanctified. May your name and your fame be set apart in a class all its own. The request here is for God to set His name apart as holy, glorious, to magnify His fame in heaven and on earth. And I like how Calvin put it. This is our desire, that God would have His own honor. That's important. Because I don't want my God to just get some of the leftover honor of my life. I don't want Him to be honored in a similar way as I honor somebody I respect on this earth. My dad, or a boss, or a police officer, or a government official, or something like that, or a king. I want God to have His own honor. A kind of praise, respect, worship, reputation, and fame that is completely His. And by that is not shared with anybody else, you see. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. God says, He vows, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Did you catch that? That He calls His name His holy name. The name of God is a holy name. It is a distinct name. It is a distinct reputation and fame and glory that is all His. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on this, says, our Lord here is teaching us to pray that the whole world may come to know God in this way. That the whole world may come to honor God like that. It is the expression of a burning and deep desire for the honor and glory of God. So, Christian, I ask you this morning, what is your part in all this then? Is your part just to do what Jesus says here? Pray, God, Father, hallowed be your name. Set apart your name. Get glory. And then sit back and get out of the way and let God glorify His name. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Just pray it and then get out of the way. Just sit down. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. The hallowing of God's name, dear saint, is to be a deep desire of all God's people. God has made man such that our actions are controlled by our desires. Do you understand that about yourself? What you do every day is what you want to do. By and large, you do what you want to do each day. You may do some things reluctantly or whatever else, of course. But what you do shows what you want. Your actions show your desires. And so how do you change your actions? You change your desires. And vice versa. If you truly desire, Father, hallowed be your name, glorify your fame, be honored and praised by more and more people, and be honored and praised in my life more and more. I really desire that. Guess what? If that's my desire, it's going to come out in action. I'm not just going to pray it and say, okay, go ahead, Lord, do it. Glorify your name. No. In fact, in this same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already told us in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see? If you really want God to be glorified, then, dear saint, let your light shine before men. Act like a Christian. Act like God saved you from the clutches of sin. Act like the Holy Spirit is real and operating in your heart. Act like you really do prize His glory. Act like Jesus matters in your life. And the banner over this is 1 Corinthians 10:31, of course. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. So the prayer here is, Father, glorify your name. And use me to do that. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us we can magnify the name of God. Did you know that? You can magnify the name of God. He says we can do so by words and by our lives, by being reflectors of the greatness and the glory of God and of His glorious attributes. Does your life reflect His glory? When people look in on your activity on a day-to-day basis, can people say, wow, he or she is living for something that matters? Something's gripped that person. So, dear child of God, what are you most concerned about today? What fills your mind in those empty spaces of the day? What do you think on and then your heart starts to race with anxiety or worry or care? Are you worried about how the Trump administration will go? Are you worried how things will go with you this week at work? Or at school? Are you most concerned for how people might treat you today? Or for what people might think about you? Are you simply worried about all the trouble and uncomfortableness that sin is causing in your life? Oh, dear saint, what Jesus is teaching us here is that we as God's people must be most of all concerned that people do not honor and glorify God as they ought to. That should bother you, that God isn't getting worship from people. And you should be preoccupied with, how can I get Him more glory? Are you worried about His name or yours? And Jesus continues. Our focus stays fixed still on God in this prayer. but now to his kingdom. Secondly, this morning, pray for God's kingdom. Verse 10, very simply, the beginning of verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, this is exciting. We're just going to do this point this morning. There's no way. We need to address this idea of kingdom for us to really understand what are we praying for here. Now, first of all, what is a kingdom without a king? Right? Now, what is most often called the kingdom of God is ruled over by the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because the Father has established his Son on the throne to rule over his kingdom for him. So there is this interplay, this weaving of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. God, the Father, is his kingdom, but Christ is the king of that kingdom. But here, predominantly, we are to focus on the fact that, just in a general sense, we're seeking the Father's kingdom as it's ruled by Christ. That is to say, we shouldn't see a distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. I would argue that they are one and the same thing. Also, whenever we talk about the kingdom, all sorts of baggage comes with it. I have noticed that in the past 10 to maybe 20 years, this word kingdom has become a very loaded term in Christian circles. There's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of controversy over what's being talked about here specifically. And I understand that it's okay to disagree when it comes to certain things. But I do hope to give some clarity. But I want to be honest, I do not intend to get too deep into the fine details of this kingdom topic. But I want to draw out a few things just enough to get at what is Jesus talking about here. Now, some view the kingdom as being present today, while others view the kingdom as being still future or eschatological, end time. I would argue that it's both. One commentator gives us a helpful reminder to not go into either extremes to the neglect of the other. R.T. France says, to view these three petitions, how be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To view these three petitions as purely eschatological is to diffuse one of the most demanding prayers disciples can be called on to offer, with far-reaching consequences for the daily conduct of their lives. So he says, if it's just end-time stuff that we're praying for, that his kingdom would come, and that's we're praying for this millennial kingdom to come, be established on earth, that's all we're praying for, then it strips this prayer of any meaningfulness for today. He continues, on the other hand, to view them as purely ethical, that is for today, is to ignore that blessed hope, which is the mainspring of New Testament discipleship. So if it's just all about, you know, just grow your kingdom here on earth through the church and expand it, and if it's just that, the present day operation of the church, then you strip this prayer of having any kind of hope for the future, which is what we're working on, what we're working towards, is based on this future hope of the kingdom. So, let me put it simply. There are three aspects to the kingdom of God as we see them in Scripture. Three aspects to the kingdom of God. First of all, God's kingdom is eternal and universal. It is eternal and universal. Remember, God is creator. He is sovereign, right? And so all of it is his kingdom. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures from generation to every generation. Psalm 103, verse 19, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So John Stott helps us here to remember God is already king, reigning in absolute sovereignty over both nature and history. Yet when Jesus came, he announced a new and special break-in of the kingly rule of God, with all the blessings of salvation and demands of submission which the divine rule implies. See, the first thing that we need to understand about God's kingdom is that it is eternal and universal. He is king. And so what we're not praying for is God rule over the universe because there's this other force that you're in competition with. It's not what we're praying. He's sovereign. He rules it all. He made it. He's the authority. He's the king over it all. So that's not what we're praying for. A second way to understand the kingdom of God is that God's kingdom is present and spiritual. It is present and spiritual. We know that the kingdom has come because Christ, the King, has come. We don't shy away from that. The kingdom is here. It has arrived, church. John the Baptist tells us this in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17. Both John the Baptist and our Lord announced the arrival of the kingdom. It's come. It's at hand. It's here. It's come because King Jesus has come. And as he says in Matthew 12:28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Isn't that amazing? As Christ was ushered into this world, he ushers in this aspect of the kingdom that it is very present. It is here. The kingdom is here, Christian. And so if you want to partake in heaven's kingdom, if you, dear sinner, want to make sure that you're on the right side of history, if you want to ensure that you're on the winning side, that you are part of God's kingdom, and not in opposition to his kingdom, then all you need to do is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You bow the knee to him. You surrender to him. And he adopts you into the family. He brings you into the kingdom. And it's a present reality. It's present, but it is also spiritual. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel, in Luke 4:43, it tells us that Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus proclaim? When he proclaimed the good news, the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God is here, what did he say? He proclaimed the gospel of salvation from sin. That is the announcement of the present day, spiritual kingdom of God. What is the essence of the kingdom of God on this earth in the present day? It is spiritual, because the message of that kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is salvation from sin. It's forgiveness. It's reconciliation with God. That's the good news, not social reform. There are some brothers in the faith that would say that the church needs to be preoccupied with social reform, that is a gospel work. That is, and this is where the whole kingdom wording comes. This is the kingdom work. The kingdom work is what we're doing here and the people that we have here. We want more of that, and we're going to just take over this world. And trust me, there are godly men that believe that. I do not. When Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, he came preaching forgiveness and reconciliation, not governmental influence. Why? Well, because Jesus tells us in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." So what we're praying for here is not necessarily that we have a Christian nation or something along those lines. That's not the focus of your kingdom come. It is, may your reign over the hearts of people spread through salvation in the gospel. When we pray for the coming of the kingdom, a key part is that we are praying for the success of the good news of the kingdom, which is the salvation of sinners. Now, we know from Scripture that there is another kingdom that is present in this world today, the kingdom of Satan. That great enemy, the prince of darkness, he has his own kingdom along with demonic forces. In Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of Satan in contrast with the kingdom of God. There is an organization to Satan's kingdom because it has rulers and authorities, according to Colossians 2. Jesus called Satan himself the ruler of this world in John 12. And as the rebellious sub-ruler of this world, Satan is influencing unbelievers to follow the course of sin and rebellion against God, according to Ephesians 2. Therefore, Ephesians 6 tells us our fight is not first and foremost to win nations or elections, but to win souls through the gospel. And we do this with great hope and confidence in the third aspect of God's kingdom, which is God's kingdom is future and total. God's kingdom is future and total. So if you've been following along, his kingdom is eternal and universal. It is present and spiritual, and it is future and total. Now, there is coming a day. Oh, dear saints, this is our hope and our confidence. There is coming a day when Christ will return and fully triumph over all his enemies. Remember, we're praying for his kingdom to come, which means that there is truly an aspect, there is truly a sense in which his kingdom has not yet come. There is an aspect or an element of this kingdom that is not yet here. So it's not that it's here and we just have to grow it and expand it, but it's here. No, he's saying pray for his kingdom to come, which means there's a sense in which it's not here yet. Something hasn't come to us yet. Yes, indeed, he has already began this work in a sense, because Christ has triumphed over the enemy on the cross. But this kingdom, again, does not find its roots in the governmental system of this world, because his kingdom must come to the world. Do you understand? Am I making this clear enough? It's not that we just have to reform what's here. It's something external to the world that has to come to the world in order for this prayer to be fully and finally answered. D.A. Carson says, to pray your kingdom come is therefore simultaneously to ask that God's royal rule be extended now as people bow in submission to him and already taste the blessing of salvation, and to cry for the consummation of the kingdom. It's the cry, Lord, come. Come back. Rescue your people. Set up your throne on earth. Rule from your throne on earth. Subdue your enemies in your righteousness and justice. And so again, I ask you, Christian, what is your part in all this? Is it just to pray this prayer, your kingdom come, and then sit back, get out of the way, and let God bring his kingdom into this world? May it never be. We are commanded to be seeking the advancement of God's kingdom in our lives and this world. That's where he's going to end up in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom. Why hasn't the kingdom come in its fullness yet? Well, because God is patiently bringing more citizens into his kingdom before it's too late. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Dear saint, I point you to the fact that in Jesus' model prayer here, we have not yet mentioned our earthly cares and concerns or needs. Oh, dear child of God, this must be true in your heart. You must desire for Jesus to come back quickly. Revelation 22, verse 20, where it records for us where Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And then the reply by God's people is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Is that your reply? If Jesus were to give you a message, and he doesn't do this, but if Jesus were to knock on your door today and say, "I'm coming tonight. I'm at the stroke of midnight. I'm coming, and you're coming home with me." What would you say? Would you say, "Hold on, Lord. Hold on. I haven't gotten married yet. I haven't had children yet. I haven't been able to hold my grandchild yet. I haven't gotten that bigger house yet. I haven't reached retirement yet. I haven't gone on that vacation yet." Would you say, "Wait, Lord, not yet"? Or would you say, "Yes, Lord, come. 12 o'clock is too late. Can you bump it up a bit?" Oh, may he be our desire. Let us not act like parrots in our prayers, church, saying things that we don't really and personally mean. May our prayers truly be the expression of our deepest desire, a desire to see God's name glorified and His kingdom reigning in my life, in this world, and finally and fully and completely when He comes again. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so preoccupied with this world. Forgive us for wanting our things more than the things of God. Forgive us for seeking our fame in our little kingdom and placing those things before yours. Lord, change the desires of our hearts, God. May our hearts bleed with this aching desire for just get glory, God. Whatever it takes, get the glory. And if you got to come today, if you're going to return today, oh, may our hearts leap for joy, not recoil with regret. Oh, God, do this work in our hearts. And may it show in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.